Tonight, we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit in relationship to reaching out to people with love, with the love of Christ. Historically, it has the name evangelism, which historically I have shied away from just because it sometimes carries some cultural baggage that I don't want. But that's really what it is, evangelism just being nothing more than spreading the good news, spreading the word about who God is and about forgiveness in Christ. And I want to talk specifically about the reasons that we might not internally and externally, why we might not reach out to people with God's love. Reasons that might feel legitimate to us or even be subconscious to us, may not even be aware that they're there. I know for me that's often the case. So I had some things to talk about internally and some things externally, and it may not be that we get quite to the external stuff. I know I should have time to get through all the internal stuff. We'll see how quickly this goes. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, he has a list of descriptions for the church roughly 20-some years after the resurrection. This is Paul writing, so this is very early church. I mean, this is when all the people who follow Christ who are still alive, etc., the first generation of Christians, if you will. And he has a description from 2 Corinthians from a letter to Corinth, and he says that the church is hard-pressed, crushed, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. Those are the words he uses to describe the church. Now, of course, if you know that passage, you know that there's words of hope and affirmation there too, but those really are the words he uses to describe the things that the church is going through, the negative things. Hard-pressed, crushed, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. So when you hear those words to describe the church today in various places, that is not a new phenomenon. That goes back all the way to the beginning. That word perplexed is always been interesting to me. It's in the Greek, it's apareo. It means to be confused with the implication of serious anxiety. And I often find myself perplexed in that sense, confused with the implication of serious anxiety about the body of Christ right now in North America right now regarding our relationship, you know, the church's relationship to the larger culture and what we should be doing, you know, on the ground. I often find myself perplexed as well. And it's some comfort to me that Paul described the church as perplexed long ago. So how do we follow the Spirit in showing people how much God loves them in a world that is admittedly confusing, perplexing, and a world that is either angry with God or apathetic about God? Take your pick. That seems to be the growing two emotions that people have about God, like, well, whatever, or downright angry with God, with Christians or religion in general. From 2 Corinthians again, this is Paul writing, "It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken." That's a quote from a psalm. "Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself." I like that line, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." Last week we talked about the fellowship of believers, the koinonia that the Spirit draws us all into, the love of God that creates things on earth that shatter our preconceived notions of what is possible on earth. You know, that like that Acts 2 passage of people holding all things together in common. The foretaste of heaven, if you will, in the fellowship. When we become a part of the community of faith, and when the truth of this world is made plain to us, that we're all created by a God of love and Christ is his Son, who made a way for us to be fully forgiven, when these truths are grafted into us by the Holy Spirit, then we believe and we live out that belief. And part of living out that belief is, as Paul says, speaking, in a quite literal sense, that is part of what it means to live out that belief. The followers of Jesus have never been given, and do not have now, a mandate of silence. We are given a mandate of witness. In the movie Kick Butt, which is the church-flavored title, the protagonist of that movie dreams of speaking out against injustice with his fists, with violence, if you will, because the world seems mute against injustice. And in fact, a lot of these new superhero movies, and there's a new one every week, it seems, a lot of these new superhero movies often have montages in them that depict a city where at the mercy of criminals, at the mercy of injustice, and everyone's too fearful to do anything about it, right? That it kind of stirs your passion for somebody to do something about it. And I feel like We ought to have that same passion. We ought to have that same indignation that those movies stir in us, that God wants us to feel about this world, that there are so many people dying in their sins, dying in their hopelessness. It's like a montage that God is watching all the time of who's going to care and who's going to rise up and speak, you know, to talk. I believe, therefore I've spoken, as Paul says. And there are so few Christians unwilling, myself included on some occasions, to speak, cowed by reasons that we'll talk about in a minute, that we don't desire to become that superhero from the movies, a savior. And when we speak, we really do become saviors with a small s, because we're talking about the author of salvation. We're pointing to the savior. We become like mini saviors, if you will. And if we get to thinking that somehow this mandate of witness is separate from or inferior to the love of the Holy Spirit that we talked about last week, that these are sort of two separate paths, then we can get confused as well, perplexed perhaps. It's not separate at all from the love that the Holy Spirit bears for us. It's a love that compels us to bear witness. Jesus walked this earth, and he spoke loudly of the truth of his Father out of love for us. He spoke at great risk to himself, as the Gospels reveal. We should speak as well. We're called to do the same. It's love that compels us to bear witness. It's love that's the ground and the motivating force behind sharing God's love. And if you can't see that or don't believe that, and there have been times in my life when I haven't been able to see it or haven't believed it, then one of two things is true. Either you're not being honest about the experience of God's love in your life, or perhaps you haven't really experienced God's love in your life, or you're not really being honest about how much you care about other people. One of those things is true, because if you really know God's love in your life, and that's been an honest experience of the Lord, of the Holy Spirit, and if you really care for other people, evangelism is just the natural byproduct by that. It's A plus B equals C. There's no, I don't know other way to be. I often wonder if people who talk about evangelism in this kind of disconnected way from our regular Christian walk. And from the moment I became a Christian, I was excited to share the love of Christ with others because I didn't know any other way to be. That seemed a natural way to be, because what an exciting thing it was. Now, since then, the world has gotten into my, well, I'll get into that in a minute, but it isn't always my natural way to be now, hence this sermon, as I exhort myself and you. We don't do it as reflexively, as passionately, as often, or as effectively as the early church did, that is, reaching out to people with the love of Christ. Why not? The Spirit sent Jesus out into a life of ministry. The Holy Spirit sent him out into a life of ministry and witness and recruited all of us to do the exact same thing from Pentecost on. But I only occasionally see that kind of passion and power at work, although I do see it, but it's not as often as I would like in my life or in others. So here's my stab at pushing away some of those forces that keep us from really being strong witnesses in our community. One, alongside our belief in Christ, we have accumulated some bad beliefs that too often reside very comfortably next to our faith in Christ and sabotage it without our even realizing it. This is a subtle thing. It's in me, it's in you. And one of these subtle things that the culture teaches us, and I'm sure this is going to be very familiar to you, is that it really doesn't matter what you believe about life or God or take your pick about anything. It really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are a good person. Surely you've heard some permutation of that in your life somewhere. Part of the reason that that belief gets into our church so easily is because of the shrinking place or the shrinking space, for lack of a better term, that we have for the concept of hell or damnation in our theology, in our churches. That is getting to be a smaller and smaller topic. And I do intend to address that topic at some point in the coming months, but not tonight. So I'm just going to set that aside. I'll say two things about that. That Jesus, our Savior, and the one whom we proclaim as Lord and the Son of God, clearly believed, unambiguously believed, on the basis of several passages, that some people would never be saved. That's a clear belief that Jesus had. And two, just from an experiential point of view as a Christian, I see two things in parallel. One, we often have a foretaste of heaven in our communities, in our life. You know, when God breaks in, or when we're working well together as a fellowship, as a body of believers, and we We are doing God's work here. We see a foretaste of heaven. You know, we often see it in various places. I feel like when that moment where you're like, wow, this is what heaven's going to be like when we're in perfect shalom, perfect relationship, all of us together. And those are beautiful mountaintop moments. Likewise, there are many people who often experience a foretaste of hell, of isolation, of anger, of pain, of divisiveness, of violence. We can experience that as well on this earth. And I think both of those experiences point to our larger future as humans. But again, I don't want to focus on that tonight. I want to focus more on this pervasive notion that people are generally okay. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're good. It's nice if people get to know God, even preferable, perhaps, but not of earth-shattering importance. I want to speak to this very personally. As many of you know, and if my parents were here now, I would say this and they would nod their heads and they would agree. I was raised in a full-bore, full-on, full-steam, postmodern household. That's my youth on up. I tell people a lot that I was raised by hippies, but that's not entirely true. That's sort of shorthand for how I was raised. By the time my sister and I came into the picture, my parents had left behind a lot of the more hippie lifestyle stuff, utopian communities, Timothy Leary-style drug fest, what have you, in favor of semi-professional jobs, etc. They were less hippies than my parents were than early adopters and full believers in the postmodern philosophy. My sister and I were raised with nothing in the way of a philosophy or a comprehensive understanding of the universe in any regard. We were atheist by default, but that word wasn't really used a lot in my home. The important thing was really the freedom to believe whatever you wanted to believe. It wasn't an atheism in the sense like it was focused on the absence of God, just the freedom itself was important. Is that making sense? Just to believe whatever you wanted to believe. You'd sort of invent your reality. My sister and I would be free to make any and all choices that we wished to, philosophically speaking. Now, the unspoken thing was that any religious belief would not be a welcome thing to suddenly come to any belief in, because that would exclude other beliefs and become anti-postmodern. That it would suddenly become an exclusive thing to believe in God, any God, you know, pick a God, that pushes away any other belief system. So I really do understand the appeal and the practical outworkings of this worldview as well as anyone, I would say. It's sort of written into me from a young age, as a young man. Now, there's many things I could take postmodernism to task over, and some positive things, too, but I don't want to rabbit trail too far away from it. In my view, the pinnacle problem with that point of view of life, at least in terms of practical living, that there's no concept in there of sin or of holiness, of those two aspects of the world. There's no concept of sin. There is, of course, to be fair, the concept of not hurting other people. You know, that is true, because that would take away someone else's freedom. You know, there is a sense of benevolence in that. I want to be fair. But what it means to hurt someone, or what it means to hurt someone else, is left entirely to your freedom and to your rationalizing powers and your intuition. Now, the intuition and rationalizing powers of a teenager are powerful and deeply flawed forces. I can speak to that from experience. Sin is very real, and so my experience being raised in that household, as I came out of childhood and went into puberty, etc., I very quickly and quite rationally adopted a pretty narcissistic / hedonistic lifestyle with no sense of anything wrong with it, not in any rebellious kind of way. I wasn't raised to, I had nothing to rebel, well, I didn't know how to rebel. Well, I could become a Christian. Oops. Well, anyway, it didn't occur to me to become a born-again Christian at that point in time. I just was exploring my freedom. So I adopted a lifestyle that's fairly described as rather hedonistic, somewhat narcissistic, and pleasure-seeking. And I assumed that was a moral way of being. It's what I wanted to do. And I wasn't hurting anyone. Or if I did hurt someone, I could certainly rationalize it and say I didn't mean to, or that it was on them. So sin caught me by the throat, and it wasn't about to let go. and I sunk into a few addictions. Had I been allowed to continue down that path, I probably would, out of self-interest, traded some of those addictions for more productive adult addictions of wealth, security, possibly fame, if I was lucky enough. I was a guitar player, after all. Anyway, more quote-unquote adult versions of the teenage fantasy life. But at heart, the essence of it was the same: narcissism, self-centeredness. But I can't emphasize this enough. I was a good person. I really was. I was polite. I was thoughtful. I didn't rob people, cheat people. I did my taxes. I was not a bad person. It didn't matter that I was lost on the inside to most of the world, because my outside looked okay. And the older I got, the more okay my outside was looking as I adopted certain things. Showered more often, that sort of thing. And people like me are everywhere because they are all people. People like me are everywhere because that's us. The details will vary, of course, the culture will vary, but the truth is, at heart, we're designed to worship God. And if you take God out of that, you're going to put something else in it, and it's going to become an idol, and sin will follow. It's a simple equation. I see it over and over and over again. We're designed as humans to believe things, trust things, hold them up as things to be admired and imitated and loved. That's just part of being human. But no significant other, no political theory, no artistic endeavor, no amount of money, nothing can stay healthy if it becomes the thing that you're going after in your life. I've never seen it go healthy anyway, stay healthy. Only God can appropriately fill those shoes. Now, all that to say, and I know that's a long story, but I think it's important. I just want to emphasize it as strongly as I can. When we as Christians start to believe, even a little bit, just a tad, that it doesn't matter what people believe as long as they are good people, then we've ceased to believe one of the core witnesses of the Bible that resonates with my experiential truth, for what it's worth, that we are all broken and we're all made to be in relationship with God. I mean, if you can put up the next slide there. Just to reiterate that, 1 John, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. And I didn't have a slide for this one, but Jesus specifically says in John chapter 16, verse 8, that when the Holy Spirit comes, part of what he will teach us is that the world is wrong about sin because people are not putting their faith in him, in Jesus. He says, the Holy Spirit will convict the world about sin because they are not believing in me. When people don't believe in sin or holiness or sin, right and wrong, Jesus, the cross, forgiveness, it becomes moot, become apathetic about it, it becomes unnecessary. So I'm blessed and I praise God every day that someone led by the Holy Spirit did as Paul said, or encouraged and spoke. They believed, and so they spoke into my life. And they didn't say things to me like, you know what? All you need is to pull yourself together, get a full-time job, marry someone, or not, but be in a healthy relationship, and you're going to be fine. You just need to get your life together and adopt whatever middle-class, respectable earmarks are necessary, and you're going to be okay. That's not what they said. They spoke into my life by the Holy Spirit, and they said things to me like, sin is real and destructive and it's in you. They said that more gently at the time and over the course of many cups of coffee, but eventually that's the message. Sin is real and destructive and it's in you. And they said things to me like, you are deeply loved and absolutely forgiven with no stipulations or asterisks. You're loved and you're forgiven if you're willing to accept that you're forgiven. They opened their home to me. And they did all of that while respecting my freedom and my choice, my God-given freedom. I mean, there was no coercion or manipulation or, if we spoke about damnation, hell, it was not in the sense like, we either do what I say or you're damned. It was like, here's the biblical witness. And there's a difference. There's a world of difference in my mind. They saved me by pointing to the Savior, and my life will be forever blessed because of it. And the peace I experience every day in my life was never something I expected to feel in my life at that point. It was not something I expected. I expected to be, on some level, tormented most of my life out of the emptiness that the life held for me. So those are some internal reasons, or an internal reason, why I think a lot of times Christians don't understand or don't feel, and I'm including myself in this, the need to reach out to people with God's love, because so many people might look okay on the outside and look like maybe they don't need God's love. There are external reasons too. This would be a good time to ask what time it is.
5 to 6.
Okay. I'm gonna finish this. I might go a little late, but I'm going to finish it. There are external reasons why people don't witness, and those reasons are growing in power too, and I've mentioned them before. John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, that perfect love drives out fear. Perfect love drives out fear. But I do see a growing fear about speaking out in love in this culture. I mean, I feel it, and I see it, and I read about it. The message that grows louder by the day from our prevailing culture is a simple one, from the prevailing, increased, I would say, secular liberal culture that's gaining ascendancy and gaining cultural power in our community. It has a simple message for those who would follow Christ. And it's not that they hate Christians or, you know, but the message is, shut up. It's two words, and it's simple. Just be quiet. Shut up. That's what polite people do. It's what civilized people do. Belief is a private matter. That's, again, kind of goes along with the internal reason, the first one, but it's a growing and prevailing view. And I mentioned this some years ago, but at my place of employment at the library, I ran into this one time. And for those of you who don't know, I'm a circulation clerk at the Urbana Free Library, and I work with the community every day, well, most days. A lot, just basic stuff at the library. I don't speak to patrons coming into the library about church or God or things of this matter, unless they bring it up with me. And even then, it usually makes me kind of uncomfortable, and I'm trying very quickly to not have that conversation and move on. And the reason I don't is, first, it's against the policy of the library, as you might imagine, and plus, I believe that is a good thing, that there's an aspect of that job and that milieu where basically we've all agreed as a community to create a place where that does not matter. We are providing a service for, you know, books, etc. And your beliefs and your practices, whatever you do, don't matter. That's what it means to be, you know, a secular space in that regard. And I think that's a good thing. And if I had more time, I could talk about why I think that's a good thing. So at any rate, I think that's the right thing to do. There are spaces and places that we all agree as a community are going to be places that simply deliver a service, no questions asked. That does not mean, by the way, I'm not about my Father's business. In that regard, I guess you could say I'm like Alice in North Korea. You know, Alice, we support her. She's teaching in North Korea, and of course she's not allowed to talk about faith at all in her job in North Korea, but she's praying for people all the time and witnessing to people God's love by her presence. And I try to do that too. And sometimes it's been very exciting about the ways in the library that we've been at, like one time Elizabeth, who's not here, but she works at the library with me, and a homeless woman came into the library, and I was working the question desk, and we were able to set her and her daughter up with temporary housing. You know, we were able to be God's love to her in that context by working the desk. So I don't mean to say that by not talking to people about things, I'm not about my Father's business. I am always praying and looking for where the Spirit is moving. But my point is that when I ran into this at work, it had to do with my fellow employees. One time, an employee complained to my boss, saying that two of us at the desk, two of us who attend Cornerstone, I don't know if it was me, Elizabeth, me and Jordan, or me and Caleb, or I don't know who it was, but they complained, saying that we were talking too openly about church as fellow employees. And it was making that individual uncomfortable. So I was called in, and I asked my boss, whom I have a lot of respect for and I like very much, I asked her if we had said anything offensive or anything that specifically made that person uncomfortable. Because I wanted to know. I mean, I don't want to make a place that's uncomfortable for my coworkers. And she said no, just that you were talking about church or something to do with church, something practical about when church meets or something like that. I don't remember exactly what it was. So, my boss said to me, and here's where the postmodern narrative comes in, that it was important that we appear neutral as a staff. She said that 3 or 4 times. It was important that we appear neutral as a staff. So I started thinking about, what does that mean? What is she trying to tell me? Specifically, she was saying it's important that patrons don't overhear and find out that you're a Christian. That's specifically what she was trying to say. It's okay if they know you're a middle-aged white male. It's okay if they know that I am married. Here comes my wife and my kids, and you know, we hug and kiss and stuff. It's okay if they know I enjoy science fiction movies, or that my grandfather just died, or that I lived in Canada, and that I hate watching golf. Any aspect of my life is okay if people overhear, but they can't know that I go to church. We have to appear neutral. If they know I'm a churchgoer, that's not okay. That's the shut up message. And it's overt. That's not a subtle one. And I wondered, and I didn't bring this up because I like my boss, and but would we be able to hire a Muslim woman if she was wearing her headscarf? Or a Jewish man who's wearing a skull cap? I mean, I don't know. I didn't bring that up, but I was like, what does it mean that we have to be silent? So those are some of the external forces that are starting to press up against us as Christians and people of faith. And it's not just Christians. I think it's people of faith, generally speaking. But those are real forces. Those are real powerful and growing in power external forces. And I don't think anyone really believes that with the church shrinking, because the church is shrinking, and the power of this sort of freedom from religion as opposed to freedom of religion, liberalism growing, I don't think anyone really believes that these events are going to become rarer and rarer. They're very likely to become more and more common and more powerful. And as the pressure to be silent grows, it'll become more political, which means that it'll come at a higher cost, an increasingly higher actual cost to God, not just me being kind of offended, like, well, I'll talk about church if I want to talk about church, as opposed to Seth, I'm sorry, we're going to have to let you go. I mean, that has happened. That will continue to happen. And right now it just happens at the periphery. It's going to move into the central part of our lives. But the fight is not about the things that it's about. I mean, there's things that ends up being about in the courts and the political system. The big one right now is gay marriage, but there's other kinds of fights too. But the fight is not about winning those fights. In my view, it's not. The fight is not about how to minimize the power of liberal culture or how to strengthen conservative culture, which I don't think is the answer either. In fact, when the shoe was on the other foot and conservatives reigned supreme, there were times when the freedom for atheists to speak freely was curtailed, sometimes quite severely. I don't think as Christians we adopt a political view and then we fight for it in the sense of demanding our rights in this sort of, I just find that anathema to the gospel. That's not the fight. So what is the fight? Well, 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about a little bit. Liam, if you want to put that up there. Dear friends, I urge you, I have a different translation, that's why we'll just read it here together. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Nope, this isn't it. This is the wrong passage. Is there another one, or did I forget to paste it? I didn't paste it. Okay, that's not 1 Peter. You can take that down. I must have copied and pasted. Oh, I know what I did. Yeah, scratch that. So this is from 1 Peter chapter 2. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourself, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether to the emperor as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Now, I want you to think very carefully about those words coming from the pen of one Paul, who was pretty much completely at odds with the emperor and was frequently thrown in jail by any number of political powers and beaten and whipped, etc. He says, submit. For it's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of the foolish. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone, love your fellow believers, fear God, and honor and pray for in other passages, the emperor. That, to me, is a much better clarion call to action than to dive full bore into the culture wars trying to defend some aspect of the culture. But to pray for people, to love them, and to make our actions such that people will look and say, that's the kind of God I could love. That's the kind of God I could worship. Our fight is not for power. Our fight is not to be loud, although we will not be silent. But our fight is just to be a free people. And the way we be a free people is by just remembering that perfect love drives out fear. If God is for us and God loves us, we are free. We're not free because America guarantees our freedoms. We're not free because the Constitution gives us freedom, although those are things I value. But we're free because when we walk with God in love, then we have no fear, and we walk with confidence in Christ, submitting ourselves to suffering, not without hope, but because we're conscious of God and who he is. And then all things will follow. And our brothers and sisters in China, our brothers and sisters in parts of Africa and the Middle East, people who lived for the persecution and, you know, you name it, Stalinist Russia or Nazi Germany, they understood this on a deeper, deeper level than we can right now, but we can at least understand it as best we can, that our freedom really is found in Christ. And what if they came to me and said, Seth, you've lost your job and your health insurance for speaking openly of Christ? What if they put me in prison for a book I wrote or something? Well, then I'd be like Paul in prison. And Paul gave thanks because he was able to witness to the Praetorian Guard because they put him in prison and he kept talking. They couldn't shut him up. They finally had to kill him. But unfortunately, there were so many Christians around, they couldn't shut him up. And they continue to not be able to shut us up. How do we silence foolish talk? By doing good. And then into that silence, we speak, and we speak truth because we believe. I think if we can remember those things, the internal, that people need Christ, it's not just some biblical theological precept, but a deep, deep need. And two, that we don't have to fear the powers that be. I think our witness and our evangelism will flow from that. And let's pray, and if you're in a relationship with the Lord, we invite you to the communion table. Come, Holy Spirit, and open our eyes to see the world as it is. Open our eyes to see your love at work. And Lord, by our words and by our actions, in fact, by our very presence, even when we must be silent, may we witness to your love and to your truth. Lord, give us courage. Lord, when we look to you, may we adopt your courage and your strength all the way to the cross, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.